our children, 75% of whom are female. We've encountered our share of weeping daughters. There's been much weeping and gnashing of teeth in our home over the last 10 years. And the reasons that our daughters cry, and we won't even get started on our son, how much he cries right now. But the reasons they cry are diverse and often unforeseen. The tears may flow because of some physical injury. You know, especially Emma, she may be doing her scooter on the cement in the back and get a little too rambunctious and skin in the ear or something. It may be because of some emotional turmoil that goes on, or it may be just something as simple as being overtired. But whatever the cause, we do have much experience with weeping daughters. But when one of our daughters is weeping because she knows she has done wrong and consequences are on the way, the tone is quite different. There's a much different tone from those other things, and that's really what we're going to encounter here in Lamentations chapter 2. As Jerusalem is pictured as a weeping daughter, she's a weeping daughter who's brought trouble upon herself. That she has this trouble because of her own sin and her consequences that she's received. So she's mourning over her situation, and she's brought this upon herself. So let's look at Lamentations 2, starting in verse 1. It says, "How the Lord has covered the daughter of Zion with a cloud in his anger." And so you think about that, this cloud in his anger. And I kind of think about that proverbial black cloud. Now for us who've been in a drought for so long, we see a black cloud and we're excited. But if you think about that, you know, kind of a black cloud hanging over someone's head, it's the imagery of just being depressed or being down, something bad is happening. And that's kind of what we're getting into right here. It says, continuing on, "He cast down from heaven to the earth the beauty of Israel." Commentators believe that this is a reference to Solomon's temple. You know, Solomon's temple was there. It was a beautiful thing. And in a sense, this beauty of Israel, this symbol, this great structure that Solomon spent so much money and David had already been setting aside stuff before Solomon became king and preparing it. It was this beautiful thing. It was the beauty of Israel. Now, what's interesting how it says it cast down from heaven to the earth. Obviously, the temple wasn't so large that it reached heaven. It wasn't like the Tower of Babel where the guys got together there in Genesis 10 and decided to make a tower into heaven. It wasn't that. But the temple was a place where heaven met earth in the sense of it's a place of meeting with God. And so it was that conduit. It was that kind of, if you think about you're away from a loved one and there's a certain place where you can get cell phone reception. You know, maybe you've been to a retreat or something else and you can't get cell phone reception, but you go to this one place. And it's funny because as we go on high school retreat with the school, the school nurse, and she gets a workout on retreat because everybody's sick or everybody's injured, and she really works hard. But the only place that she can get reception for her cell phone is in the top of this treehouse. They're on the camp. And so she has to go up on top of this treehouse structure to talk to her husband. And if you think about it, that's kind of like what the temple was. The temple was a place where they could get reception. The temple was a place where they could meet with God. And so by God destroying the temple, he's saying our communion is cut off. Our relationship is broken. There's no more reception because of their disobedience. And so that's what he had cast down there. And then it says, "And did not remember his footstool in the day of his anger." Didn't remember his footstool. What does that mean? Well, it's believed that the footstool was a reference to the Ark of the Covenant. That the Ark of the Covenant was actually, in a sense, God's footstool. And let me tell you why. Let me read for you a verse. First Chronicles chapter 28, verse 2. It reads this way. "Then King David rose to his feet and said, 'Hear me, my brethren and my people. I had it in my heart to build a house of rest for the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord and for the footstool of our God, and had made preparations to build it.'" See, David is doing is he's using repetition. He's speaking of the Ark of Covenant in both places there. When he says the Ark of the Covenant and for the footstool of our God, it's really meaning the same thing in the Hebrew vernacular. And so what it is, it's kind of the Ark of the Covenant was kind of like God's footstool. It's kind of like the place where God kind of rested his feet. You know, it's because God's presence was there between the two angels on the top of the Ark of the Covenant. And so that was God's footstool. It's kind of like, in a sense, the place where God hung out, where God manifested his presence. And so God did not remember his footstool in the day of his anger. Now, what's so interesting about this is really we don't know what happened to the Ark of the Covenant. Now, if you've watched Raiders of the Lost Ark, you know what happens to the covenant. No, I always wonder why there were ghosts inside of the Ark of the Covenant. I never understood that. But anyway, the Ark of the Covenant, as I was doing a little research, we don't know what happened. There's conjecture that Jeremiah somehow took it and hid it away, but we don't know. And the Ark of the Covenant wasn't in the Herod's temple later on. It's kind of an interesting thing to think about. So God did not remember his footstool in the day of his anger. Continuing on in verse 2 of Lamentations 2, says, "The Lord has swallowed up and has not pitied all the dwelling places of Jacob. He has thrown down in his wrath the strongholds of the daughter of Judah. He has brought them down to the ground and has profaned the kingdom and its princes." So Judah was completely overthrown, and it was profaned here, we read. Profaned or polluted could be another translation or another understanding. How was it profaned or polluted? Because ungodly Gentiles are the ones who took it over. And so what God is really giving them over to the Gentiles, and the Gentiles are coming and they're destroying everything. They're polluting it. You think about your home, and if, you know, and there was, say, some horrible outbreak of whatever, and your home was, you know, people came into it and they began to loot things and they began to throw things, and everything that you held dear, they just destroyed and they didn't treat it right. You would feel that it was polluted or profaned. And that's what's happening here to the people of Judah at the hands of the Gentiles, the Babylonians. Verse 3, "He has cut off in fierce anger every horn of Israel." So God's very angry. He's very angry in this chapter, and we're going to kind of remind ourselves exactly why that is as we get a little bit deeper. But what's being communicated here in verse 3 is that God cut off the power and authority of Judah. He cut off the power and authority of Judah. That's what's referenced by horn, the horn of Israel. It wasn't like, you know, Judah had a brass band, you know, and they were playing the trumpet and they had a little jazz thing going on there, and God cut them off because he didn't like that music. That's not what's being spoken of when it says horn here. It speaks of the power and authority. We know that that's true. You know, I have a lot of little guys and girls at the school who do rodeo. You know, and they talk about the horns, and they talk about rodeo, and we realize that as these guys go out now, they have to wear those flak jackets, you know, as they rodeo, because they can be gored by those horns. We've heard the saying, you know, you mess with the bull, and you get the horns. And so what God had done is he had cut off Judah's power. He had cut off Judah's authority because of her disobedience. Now we look at that and we say, okay, well, that's what happened to them. But I would argue that verse 3 is a great danger in the life of the believer. That God has given us as believers power and authority. But we can lose that power and authority through disobedience. Let me read for you a verse. 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 27. It's in reference to the Apostle Paul. He's writing to the church in Corinth, and the church in Corinth they're a mess, you know. But what you would think about Paul is, Paul, if anybody, could rest on his laurels. You're thinking about that today. You know, laurels referring to the little laurel crowns that people got. I don't know how comfortable those things are, that you could rest on your laurels. I don't know, that seems kind of a weird saying to me. But if anybody could just take it easy as a believer, we'd think it'd be Paul. Just like, you know what, I planted a bunch of churches, Jesus showed up to me numerous times, he's got me right in most of the New Testament. You know, I've got all these things going for me, I'm just going to chill out. But this is what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 9:27. He says, "But I discipline my body and bring it into subjection, lest when I have preached to others, I myself should become disqualified." I love that. The Apostle Paul, he's done all this work for the Lord. The Lord's spoken to him and the Lord's using him. But he's afraid of his horn being cut off, in the sense of he's afraid of losing his power and authority as a believer and being disqualified from ministry because he just lets it all go. And so I think that's for us, is if Paul needed to be kind of have a holy fear about that, then we need to. And it's not about, well, I've been a Christian 10, 15, 20, 25, whatever years, or I've served the Lord here, or I've served the Lord there, or I've gone on this mission trip and I've done this thing. It's kind of like that old song, you know, "What have you done for me lately?" You know, what is it? Are we serving the Lord today? Are we walking with him today? Because the Lord, he loves us and he wants to use us, but he's willing to put us on a shelf if we're not willing to continue to walk in obedience to him. Continuing on in verse 3. Lamentations 2 says, "He has drawn back his right hand from before the enemy." He has drawn back his right hand from before the enemy. Okay, the right hand speaks of power. right? The right hand, most of the people in this world are right-handed, and you know, there'd be a boxing match and someone get a strong right and get hurt. And so by God drawing back his right hand from before the enemy, basically it's saying that God is removing his hand of protection from Judah. He's letting it go. Now, it's interesting. If you would you turn with me to Exodus chapter 14? Kind of want to think about this for a minute. Exodus 14. As you're turning to Exodus 14, remember kind of the history of the nation of Israel. There's Jacob, and he has his 12 sons. They're kind of the seed of the nation of Israel, if you will. And they end up, through a series of events, kind of camping out in Egypt or living in Egypt. And they become a great nation over a period of years. And what happens is the Egyptians begin to enslave them because they're so great of a people. And God says, it's time to go. You know, it's time to get out, and I'm going to give you the land that I promised to your forefather Abraham. And what we see here is this fledgling nation is leaving Egypt, and they haven't come to the Red Sea yet. Is what happened is God's hand of protection is over them. His right hand is protecting them, and that's exactly what we see in this passage. Exodus 14, verse 19, says, "And the angel of God, who went before the camp of Israel, moved and went behind them. And the pillar of cloud went from before them and stood behind them." Because so here's what's happening. Okay, they're being led up to the Red Sea, and they're kind of at an impasse. You know, there's mountains on the sides of them. There's the Red Sea before them. There's the Egyptians behind them, because the Egyptians are like, oh man, what do? We let all the slaves go. Let's go get them. And so what God has been leading them out by this pillar of cloud, but kind of this pillar of cloud then goes around and moves behind them and gets between them and the Egyptians. And that's God's strong right hand. He's protecting his people. Notice verse 20. "So it came between the camp of the Egyptians and the camp of Israel." Again, that's that pillar of cloud, that God's presence or his Shekinah glory. It says, "Thus it was a cloud and darkness to the one. It gave light by night to the other, so that one did not come near the other all that night." So it's interesting. It was light to the Israelites, but it was darkness to the Egyptians. And it's kind of a cool thing. You know, the Israelites are pictured as the believers, and so they have the light, and then the Egyptians are pictured as the unbelievers, and they have the darkness. But what God is doing is he's protecting. And he does this throughout, and he continues to move through the Old Testament and blessing the people and protecting them. And we know the cycle in Judges, and we know all these things. But basically what's happening in Lamentations and the overthrow of the Babylonians is he's removing that pillar of cloud, if you will. He's removing that strong right hand. And I think there's a warning here for everyone. It's that God never promises to protect us as we walk in disobedience. He never promises to protect us as we walk in disobedience. He doesn't. He doesn't say, well, you're going to lose your salvation if you walk in disobedience. No. But he may very well let us die in disobedience and just take us home. And there's a loss of rewards, and there's a loss of testimony. You think about this, you know, a Christian could say, well, you know, I'm going to rob a bank. I'm going to rob a bank because I really need the money, you know, and maybe this is the way God wants to answer my prayers. So I go to rob a bank, and the Christian gets killed in a gunfight robbing a bank. I don't think God had any, you know, he didn't say, oh man, I really should have protected him. No, God doesn't protect a Christian in the midst of disobedience. Now, is he sometimes gracious to protect us? And, you know, anyway, he may, but he never promises that he will. And I think that Christians can be very presumptuous and say, well, I'm going to do this thing and God's going to forgive me. And I'm going to do this thing and it's going to work out okay. And that's a great danger. And I think that God's graciousness to those in Judah and Jerusalem, they had just kind of banked on it for so long. And God finally says, you know what, I'm not putting up with this any longer. So if you would, go ahead and move back to Lamentations chapter 2, verse 3. And it says, "He has blazed against Jacob like a flaming fire devouring all around." It's very frightening, and we think about the fires there in Bastrop and the fires that have happened locally, you know, in the past year, and the fire. It's a frightening thing. It's a very scary thing. But God is like a flaming fire devouring all around. And God had warned the nation of Israel about this type of judgment a long, long time ago. You don't have to turn there. I'll just read it for you. Deuteronomy chapter 4, verses 23 and 24. God said this. He warned them, "Take heed to yourselves, lest you forget the covenant of the Lord your God, which he made with you, and make for yourselves a carved image in the form of anything which the Lord your God has forbidden you. For the Lord your God is a consuming fire. He'd warned them. He'd warned them through Moses there in Deuteronomy. They haven't even come into the land yet. And he says, guys, I want to remind you. Okay? God's a jealous God. No carved images. No worshiping false gods. Because if you do, your God is a consuming fire. And it's interesting, we see that same type of imagery in the New Testament. I'll read you two more verses. Hebrews chapter 12, verses 28 and 29. It says, therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us have grace by which we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear, for our God is a consuming fire. So he's writing to believers. The believers, we need to remember that God is a consuming fire. We were talking just the other day, you know, and somehow in my life, 1 Corinthians 3 continues to come up always. And me and my office mate, little Timmy B, you may know him as Tim Bowden, who leads worship for us every once in a while. We were talking about this and about how, you know, being saved is through fire. About there's that judgment seat, you know, before the Lord where Jesus Christ will judge our works. And it's a fire. It's consumed to see if they're good silver, gold, silver, and precious jewels, or if they're wood, hay, and stubble. So this consuming fire imagery is something we see throughout the scriptures. And even you see this with the Lord Jesus in the book of Revelation, that his eyes are like a flame of fire. And so this is very serious business how God represents himself. Continuing on in verse 4, it says, standing like an enemy, he has bent his bow, and with his right hand like an adversary, he has slain all who were pleasing to his eye. On the tent of the daughter of Zion, he has poured out his fury like fire. The Lord was like an enemy. He has swallowed up Israel. He has swallowed up all her palaces. He has destroyed her strongholds. He has increased mourning and lamentation in the daughter of Judah. So, you know, just physically, there's this physical destruction. As Babylon came in and just destroying all these beautiful places, ransacking the place. Verse 6, he has done violence to his tabernacle, as if it were a garden. He has destroyed his place of assembly. The Lord has caused the appointed feasts and Sabbaths to be forgotten in Zion. In his burning indignation, he has spurned the king and the priest. And so God had destroyed it. It's called the tabernacle there, but it's the temple. It's using this vivid imagery and a reminder of that place where God was meeting with them, as if it were a garden. In other words, just kind of how you might go in the backyard and till up a garden, you know, and that's kind of what God did here. And we talked about last week about how the roads leading to Jerusalem were lonely now. Because no one was coming to the feast. No one was coming to Pentecost. And no one was coming to Passover. No one was coming to the Feast of Tabernacles. No one was you know, meeting together on the Sabbath to worship the Lord because of this destruction. And then God had, you know, cut off the horn, as we see there at the end of verse 6. He spurned the king and the priest. And so again, it's all that loss of sin, the everything that's caused by sin, it creates great loss. Verse 7, the Lord has spurned his altar. He's abandoned his sanctuary. He has given up the walls of her palaces into the hand of the enemy, and they have made a noise in the house of the Lord as on the day of a set feast. And so God basically said, I don't care about this temple. And that's interesting to think about, because there's something within man that, you know, if we see a really ornate place or a really nice church or a really old church or all these things, we think, wow, we kind of get overawed and say, you know, God must be here. God must show up here. And it's interesting, we see throughout the scriptures that God doesn't need anything made with hands. God's not obligated to show up in a place because it's beautiful or because it's ornate or because God spent a lot of time there. Or, I'm sorry, because men spent a lot of time building it. He doesn't feel obligated to do that. And so God only wants to show up places where people whose hearts are open to him. Where people actually want to follow him and desire his presence. And so He's destroying the place. Verse 8, the Lord has purposed to destroy the wall of the daughter of Zion. And so that's speaking of the wall there around Jerusalem. That was going to be Nehemiah's mission later as he rebuilds the wall. He has stretched out a line. He has not withdrawn his hand from destroying. Therefore, he caused the rampart and wall to lament, and they languished together. Her gates have sunk into the ground. He has destroyed and broken her bars. Her king and her princes are among the nations. The law is no more, and her prophets find no vision from the Lord. Wow, that's crazy. It's crazy, especially when you think about it. The Old Testament is really kind of summed up as the Law and the Prophets. You see Jesus speaking about that in the New Testament, you know, the Law and the Prophets, the Law and the Prophets. And here it is in verse 9, the Law is no more and the Prophets have no vision from the Lord. Just basically singing about how everything's kind of shut down now. Everything's broken down. It's vivid imagery. But really what's so shocking here in these verses is really the Lord is pictured as the enemy of Judah. The Lord is pictured as the enemy of Judah. And I think that's important imagery because my heart for all of us is to understand the Bible from Genesis to Revelation. And there's such an emphasis now on the love of God, but it's not the love of God as presented in the Bible. It's the love of God as we want it to be, or as popular culture says it should be. And what true love means is there's no judgment. True love never says no. True love never says something's wrong. And so we look at this imagery here, and some may use this passage to rail against God. And they might accuse God of being mean and vindictive, and they claim that he is unrighteous in his judgments. And so I just kind of want to defend God's honor a little bit here. Not that he needs me for his attorney. I'm sure he can find a much better one. But I want to turn to Jeremiah chapter 7, if you would. Because I think as we look at Lamentations 2 in conjunction with Jeremiah 7, starting in verse 22, Jeremiah 7, verse 22, I think we get the whole story. And we begin to see just what it was and what took place that led to this. You know, it wasn't that God was having a bad day. And he's like, well, who can I take out? You know, oh, hey, there's Jerusalem down there. They're a bunch of sweethearts. Let me just destroy them for fun. That's not what we see in the scriptures. So Jeremiah 7, verse 22, we get the backstory, or we're reminded of the backstory of why God brought this judgment. Verse 22 says, for I did not speak to your fathers, and this is the Lord speaking, or command them in the day that I brought them out of the land of Egypt concerning burnt offerings or sacrifices. In other words, as soon as God brought them out of Egypt, he wasn't like, all right, guys, let's get to it. Let's establish a sacrificial system. Let's get going. You need to do this. That wasn't God's first priority. He did establish a sacrificial system because it was to point to Christ. And also because the people needed a way of getting in relationship with him and of realizing their sin and of realizing their need to give to the Lord. But notice what God's first priority was, verse 23. But this is what I commanded them, saying, obey my voice, and I will be your God, and you shall be my people, and walk in all the ways that I have commanded you, that it may be well with you. Wow, that doesn't seem very mean. Hey guys, here's what I want you to do. Why don't you obey me, and I'm going to be your God and hang out with you? And you're going to be my people. And you know what's going to happen? When you walk in the ways that I command you, things are going to go well for you. It's going to be good for you. The same thing that a parent says to their child. Hey, here's the rules of this household. When you're obeying these rules, we're going to have fellowship. And when you obey these rules, you're going to have a lot less trouble in your life. Things are going to go well. And so that was God's heart. He didn't just give commandments because he wanted to just, you know, smite the people. He gave this commandment so he can have fellowship with them and keep them out of trouble. Verse 24, yet they did not obey or incline their ear, but followed the counsels and the dictates of their own evil hearts and went backward and not forward. Since the day that your fathers came out of the land of Egypt until this day, I have sent to you all my servants, the prophets, daily rising up early and sending them. Yet they did not obey me or incline their ear, but stiffened their neck. They did worse than their fathers. So for hundreds of years, God continually reaches out to them. For hundreds of years, he continues to send his prophets to draw them. For hundreds of years, he says, keep turning back, turn back, turn back. And they wouldn't do it. Just refused. Just straight up refusal. And it kind of brings up the question, you know, is there ever a time where it's too late to repent? Is there ever a time where it's in the words of the song, it's too late to apologize? Is there ever that time? And so we were getting to that here, verse 27. Therefore you shall speak all these words to them, and they will not obey you. You shall also call to them, but they will not answer you. So you shall say to them, this is a nation that does not obey the voice of the Lord their God, nor receive correction. Truth has perished and has been cut off from their mouth. And he gives Jeremiah instruction. Cut off your hair and cast it away. Take up a lamentation on the desolate heights, for the Lord has rejected and forsaken the generation of his wrath. For the children of Judah have done evil in my sight, says the Lord. They have set their abominations in the house which is called by my name to pollute it. So, in fact, they were bringing idols into Solomon's temple. It says, they have built the high places of Tophet, which is in the valley of the son of Hinnom, to burn their sons and their daughters in the fire, which I did not command, nor did it come into my heart. They were practicing child sacrifice. Therefore, behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, that it will no more be called Tophet or valley of the son of Hinnom, but the valley of slaughter. For they will bury in Tophet until there is no room. The corpses of this people will be food for the birds of the heaven and for the beasts of the earth, and no one will frighten them away. Then I will cause them to, to cease from the cities of Judah and from the streets of Jerusalem the voice of mirth and the voice of gladness, the voice of the bridegroom and the voice of the bride, for the land shall be desolate. So God was going to bring this judgment upon them because of their great wickedness. But God, it wasn't just like, you know, God gave them one day to repent. It's a period of hundreds of years to reach out to them. And I think the same story could be told of our nation. Look at our nation, and for hundreds, you know, a couple hundred years, calling the people to repent. So the moral of the story here, though, is that sin brings judgment. That's the story of the Scriptures. That sin brings judgment, but what do we see is also we see throughout the Scriptures, hey, there's a way to escape that judgment through trusting in the Lord. And so back to Lamentations 2, moving on to verse 10, says, the elders of the daughter of Zion sit on the ground and keep silence. They throw dust on their heads, and they gird themselves with sackcloth. The virgins of Jerusalem bow their heads to the ground. And so these are all signs of grief and mourning. Great grief and mourning because of the overthrow of Jerusalem. Verse 11, here we begin to see Jeremiah respond to these scenes. He says, my eyes fail with tears. My heart is troubled, and my bile is poured on the ground. And so his eyes fail with tears, and so he's just crying and crying and crying. His heart is troubled. You know, this bile is poured on the ground. That seems pretty gross. And the understanding is, from the Hebrew way of thinking, kind of the liver was a seat of emotions. All right, so just speaking of this great emotion, he's overwhelmed by the situation. And this can happen in ministry. If you put your heart out and you want to serve the Lord, there's times where you're going to be overwhelmed by the situation. He says, why is he overwhelmed? Because of the destruction of the daughter of my people. Because the children and the infants faint in the streets of the city. And they say to their mothers, where is grain and wine? And they swoon like the wounded in the streets of the city as their life is poured out in their mother's bosoms. And so children are dying in the streets because of famine and all these things going on. It's just a horrible thing. And Jeremiah can't take it. Jeremiah is overwhelmed. I think there's a key here, and that's the fact that these children were suffering because of the sin of their parents. The children were suffering because of the sin of their parents. And I think it's an application for us as parents that our decisions affect our children, for good or for evil. We can make decisions that bless our children's lives. We can make decisions that do good for them, and they may not see it as good at the time. But the day is coming when they will realize it's for good. Or we can make decisions that are evil and set them on the wrong path. And I think that's something also for us to share with our kids. Is to tell our kids, hey, the decisions you're making right now are going to affect your future children's lives. How you live your life now and I tell that to my kids at school all the time. We have a group of my 8th grade Old Testament class. I have to brag on them for just a minute. They'll never listen to this teaching, so I can do that. But they're thinkers, and they're thinking about things, and they're interested in arguments, and they're interested in reaching out to atheists, and they're interested in these things, and I'm encouraging them. And what I always encourage them is start now. I said, I didn't start thinking about these things until I was 22 years old. You know, you're 13 years old or whatever it is. You can do something great. And the decisions that they make right now are going to affect their future children. And so we should encourage our kids to think about that. And that I think our kids can step up to that and realize, hey, how I live my life now has an effect on my kids later on. Verse 13, how shall I console you? This is Jeremiah speaking again. To what shall I liken you, O daughters of Jerusalem? What shall I compare with you that I may comfort you, O virgin daughter of Zion? For your ruin is spread wide as the sea, and who can heal you? So Jeremiah didn't have any words to say to him. Jeremiah wasn't willing to kind of be the false comforter and say it's all going to be all right, because it wasn't all going to be all right. There was the truth that he'd already given that God was going to bring them back from captivity, but that doesn't help right now. Because right now everything's bad. And so he's searching, and he's like, what can I compare what's going on to him? And the only suitable comparison to Judah's destruction was the width of the sea. that their desolation was as great as their ruin was as spread as wide as a sea. And so just you can see the how magnitude of this thing. Verse 14 says, your prophets have seen for you false and deceptive visions. They have not uncovered your iniquity to bring back your captives, but have envisioned for you false prophecies and delusions. So here we see the problem with what was going on there in Jerusalem. It's that everybody was telling them it was okay. They're living in sin. Jeremiah is the one guy who's saying that everything's wrong, and the rest of their prophets are saying everything's okay. Notice that they have not uncovered your iniquity. In other words, the kind of things that the supposed religious leaders were talking about weren't anything that would bring people to repentance. It wasn't anything that would cause a person to turn. He would make them feel uncomfortable in their sin. Instead of speaking true prophecies that reveal sin and cause a person to turn to the Lord in repentance, the false prophets said things that allowed people to remain comfortable in their sin. Sounds really familiar. But the result was tremendous devastation. Turn with me, if you would, once again to Jeremiah. Jeremiah 23, this time. But not the familiar part of Jeremiah 23. Jeremiah 23, I'll look at verse 30. Because God spoke about this when it was going on. God spoke about these false prophets and making people feel comfortable in their sin. Jeremiah 23, verse 30, says, therefore, behold, I am against the prophets, says the Lord, who steal my words, every one from his neighbor. Behold, I am against the prophets, says the Lord, who use their tongue and say, he says. Behold, I am against those who prophesy false dreams, says the Lord, and tell them and cause my people to err by lies and by their recklessness. Yet I did not send them or command them. Therefore, they shall not profit this people at all, says the Lord. So when these people or the prophet or the priest ask you, saying, where is the oracle of the Lord? You shall say to them, what oracle? I will even forsake you, says the Lord. As for the prophet and the priest and the people who say the oracle of the Lord, I will even punish that man and his house. Thus every one of you shall say to his neighbor and every one to his brother, what has the Lord answered or what has the Lord spoken? And the oracle of the Lord you shall mention no more. For every man's word will be his oracle. For you have perverted the words of the living God, the Lord God of hosts, our God. Thus you shall say to the prophet, what has the Lord answered you, and what has the Lord spoken? But since you say the oracle of the Lord, therefore thus says the Lord, because you say this word, the oracle of the Lord, and I have sent to you, saying, do not say the oracle of the Lord. Therefore, behold, I, even I, will utterly forget you and forsake you, and the city that I gave you and your fathers, and will cast you out of my presence. And I will bring an everlasting reproach upon you and a perpetual shame which shall not be forgotten. So basically what's going on in Jerusalem is people are running around everywhere and saying, hey, the Lord told me this. The Lord told me that. The oracle of the Lord. And the Lord says it's going to be okay. And the Lord says Babylon's not coming to conquer you. And the Lord says it's okay, whatever you're doing. And this is a frightening thing. You know, as I think the word just came out this week that Rob Bell, who is promoting basically Christian universalism, that everybody goes to heaven at the end. He's left his church to go on speaking tour. And as I read an article about that, he says that God's called me to this ministry. And it reminded me just of this. And you know what? If Rob Bell is right, if everybody ends up in heaven eventually, and I totally misunderstand the scriptures, praise the Lord, if that's how the Lord's going to work it out. But if he's wrong, if he is wrong and how we understand the scriptures is correct, then he is just one of these false prophets that's saying the oracle of the Lord, it's all going to work out, it's all going to be okay. And that's a dangerous, dangerous place to be when you begin to take the scriptures and you twist it to become your own oracle instead of saying what it clearly says. And that was what's going on in Jerusalem, and that's what led to destruction. And my fear is that many people will follow after Rob Bell and others like him as this movement gains momentum and encourage people in their sin and encourage them that it's all going to work out. You don't have to trust in Jesus and you don't have to repent. And it's going to be destruction in the end. Let's turn back to Lamentations chapter 2, verse 15. It says, all who pass by clap their hands at you. They hiss and shake their heads at the daughter of Jerusalem. Is this the city that is called the perfection of beauty, the joy of the whole earth? And so people were passing by after Jerusalem was destroyed, or this is what was going to take place, and they're like, what in the world? Jerusalem? it doesn't look so hot. You know, is this the place that everybody thought was great? So Jerusalem had become a place of derision. And again, sin results in loss. And you think about that for a minute. Sin results in loss of possessions, results in loss of freedom, loss of reputation, loss of joy, loss of testimony. It's just not worth it. Verse 16, all your enemies have opened their mouth against you. They hiss and gnash their teeth. They say, we have swallowed her up. Surely this is the day we have waited for, and we have found it. We have seen it. They're excited about that. You know, people have always hated Jerusalem. People hate Jerusalem today. Why? Because they just hate Jerusalem. And behind the story is because Satan hates Jerusalem. He hates the work of God going on. And so these enemies here in verse 16, they rejoice to see Jerusalem's fall. Basically, in essence, what they're saying is, we live to see the day the city went down. They're excited about that. They're pumped. And you know what? Really, it was the people of Jerusalem that gave this opportunity for this to happen, gave this opportunity for these enemies to rejoice. Let me read for you a verse, 2 Samuel chapter 12. 2 Samuel 12, verse 14. What's happened here is, you know, David has sinned with Bathsheba, and he's had Uriah killed, and Nathan is busting him in his sin. And Nathan says something very profound in 2 Samuel 12, 14. He says this, by this deed you have given great occasion to the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme. You've given an opportunity for God's enemies to blaspheme him. And that's a dangerous place, because when we as believers decide to walk out into sin and wait out there, we give opportunity for God's enemies to blaspheme him. And that's it's just a scary thing to think about, defaming God in that way. Moving on to verse 17, it says, the Lord has done what he purposed. He has fulfilled his word, which he commanded in the days of old. He has thrown down and has not pitied. He has caused an enemy to rejoice over you. He has exalted the horn of your adversaries. The Lord made good on his promise. Basically, right here, the Lord made good on his promise of judgment upon the unrepentant. He promised that he was going to bring that judgment upon the unrepentant, and he did that. Turn with me, if you would, to 2 Timothy. 2 Timothy chapter 4. Because what I think is interesting here is that Jeremiah was innocent of the blood of the people of Jerusalem, because he was willing to tell the truth. Did he have some times where he kind of quit? Yes. Or didn't kind of quit. He quit. but he re-upped, and he was faithful to share that. And so it really wasn't on him that they fell. And it's interesting, because Timothy in the New Testament, we read kind of from the writings, and we can surmise that Timothy was kind of a timid guy. And he's there in Ephesus, and it seems that he's kind of the lead elder there in Ephesus. And he has this kind of tendency to maybe be cowed by others and kind of step back. And so Paul's kind of going to give him a little what for here in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 1. And I think the reason why is Timothy needs to keep preaching the word, because there's people who need to be turned from judgment. Because there's people who need to repent. There's people who need to hear the message and who need to be kind of kicked in the pants spiritually to turn to the Lord. So in 2 Timothy 4, starting in verse 1, this is what Paul says. He says, I charge you before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who will judge the living and the dead at his appearing and his kingdom. And so what Paul's saying is, basically, I'm calling God the Father and God the Son into this courtroom, and I'm calling them as witnesses that you better preach the word, that you better keep telling the truth. You know why? Because the day is coming where Jesus Christ is going to judge everyone. Now, judging the living and the dead, we know for believers, he's going to judge our works, as we talked about earlier. But for the dead, he's going to judge those who haven't ever turned to him. And so this fact is that Jesus Christ is going to be the judge of all. And so if we know that's true, and we know the day of judgment is coming for all, for believers, their works being judged, for the unbelievers being judged because they didn't place their faith in Jesus Christ, we need to warn people. And that's what he's doing. He says there in verse 2, preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Convince, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and teaching. Why? Because for the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but according to their own desires, because they have itching ears, they will heap up for themselves teachers, and they will turn their ears away from the truth, and they will be turned aside to fables. But you be watchful in all things. Endure afflictions. Do the work of an evangelist. Fulfill your ministry. He says, Tim, the day is coming where Jesus Christ is going to judge everyone. And you know what? There's going to be false teachers by the bushel full. They'll be everywhere. But you know what? You just keep preaching the word. You just keep telling the truth. And I love that. Those verses, they get me going. I feel like going and running right now. Yeah, it's because that's what we need. We need to keep telling the truth because Jesus Christ is the judge. And we need to help people to escape the judgment to come. Back to Lamentations 2, verse 18. It says, their heart cried out to the Lord, O wall of the daughter of Zion, let tears run down like a river day and night. Give yourself no relief, give your eyes no rest. Arise, cry out in the night at the beginning of the watches. Pour out your heart like water before the face of the Lord. Lift your hands toward Him for the life of her young children who faint from hunger at the head of every street. And so the broken walls of Jerusalem are pictured here in these verses as crying out as that weeping daughter, crying over the state of the city. Verse 20, see, O Lord, and consider, to whom have you done this? Should the women eat their offspring and the children they have cuddled, and should the priest and prophet be slain in the sanctuary of the Lord? And so terrible imagery there, and speaking of cannibalism of a siege situation, terrible. Verse 21, young and old lie on this ground in the streets. My virgins and my young men have fallen by the sword. You have slain them in the day of your anger. You have slaughtered and not pitied. You have invited as to a feast day the terrors that surround me in the day of the Lord's anger. There was no refuge or survivor. Those whom I have borne and brought up, my enemies have destroyed. So just colossal, terrible imagery. And we look at that, you know, and then the question comes up as we kind of wrap up our thoughts is, you know, wow, who is God to judge in this way? Who is God to do this thing? Or who is God to judge the Canaanites to the Israelites? And whenever people come to me with those questions, I always take them to the flood. I say, if you don't like God's judgment, well, let's take it all the way back to the flood and where he judges everybody but eight. And the question really at the end of the day is the Creator sovereign over His creation? That's the question. Is the Creator sovereign over His creation? Is He able, when His creation goes crazy and refuses to obey, is He sovereign and can He judge that creation? I think the answer is yes, but as we kind of picture a sermon, it's been said by Skip Heitzig that a sermon should be the intro is like the takeoff, and the body is the flight, and the conclusion is the landing. Let's begin our landing, our final approach, by turning to one last place. I want to turn to 2 Chronicles 36. 2 Chronicles 36. As we fasten our seatbelts and prepare to land, I want to look at verses 15 through 17. Because we want to remind ourselves again in the midst of this, in the midst of the darkness of Lamentations, of the fact that again, God was very patient and very long-suffering. And as we read, it's there in 2 Chronicles 36, as you're turning there, 2 Chronicles 36, starting in verse 15, we need to remember the only reason that judgment hasn't fallen upon this earth, 2 Peter 3 tells us, is because God wants people to repent. God wants people to turn back to Him. Verse 15 says, and the Lord God of their fathers, He sent warnings to them by His messengers, rising up early and sending them, because He had compassion on His people and on His dwelling place. He loved His people. He wanted them to turn. It says, but they mocked the messengers of God. They despised His words and they scoffed at His prophets, until the wrath of the Lord arose against His people, until there was no remedy. Therefore, He brought against them the king of the Chaldeans, who killed their young men with the sword in the house of their sanctuary, and had no compassion on young man or virgin, on the aged or the weak, and He gave all into His hand. And so there we have it in a nutshell, just that kind of wrap-up, or the spark notes, if you will, that this is what happened. God loved them, and He wanted them to repent, and they refused, and so judgment came, and sin brings judgment. So the weeping daughter that was Jerusalem had brought this judgment on herself, and I wanted to just quickly give you three takeaways for this message. And number one is realize that God will judge sin. God will judge sin. It's the pattern that we see throughout the Scriptures. And just as it was in Genesis 3, when Adam and Eve were there at the tree, and Eve was being tempted by the serpent, and the serpent said, has God said? Has God said? Questioning if God was going to make good on what He had said. And the serpent said to her, you will not surely die. Judgment's not coming. And judgment will come for sin. Second takeaway is if we realize that God will judge sin, well, don't bring that judgment upon yourself. If you realize that sin brings judgment, then stay away from it. Or, as I've also heard, if you do find yourself in a sinful situation, be a quick repenter. It says if we would judge ourselves, we would not be judged. Just give it over to the Lord. And thirdly, exhort others to escape the judgment to come. As believers, we have escaped the great white throne judgment, and we don't want anyone else to go before it. It's to continue reaching out to them. So, with that said, let's go ahead and close in prayer. Father, thank you, Lord, for your word, and thank you for the truth that it just brings into our lives. And Lord, we know that we live in a world and in a culture that that doesn't want you to judge, Lord, and doesn't believe that you have the right to. And it's a culture that's so confused that on the one hand denies you, and yet on the other hand denies that you're able to do these things you said in your word. They're just confused. And Lord, we know that the eyes of many have been just veiled by Satan. And Lord, we pray for those in our lives that don't yet know you, that you would just remove the veil from their eyes. Lord, that they would come to know you, and that you would lead them by your Spirit. You convict them of sin, of righteousness, and of judgment, Lord, and that they might come to a saving faith in you. I thank you for your word. I thank you that it remains true. I thank you, Lord, that it's not about our opinion or what we think of it, but we thank you for who you are. And God, I pray that you would help us to reach out and to others, and they might be born again and escape the judgment to come. Let's pray in Jesus' name.